Welcome to More in the Word, a podcast of Moore Theological College in Sydney, Australia, that seeks to glorify God through biblically sound, thought-provoking, and challenging talks and interviews. In this episode, we bring you the first of a five-part series from the 2025 annual Moore College Lectures, presented by Peter Orr, on the subject of A Biblical Theology of Faith. These episodes are a lot longer and a lot meatier than our usual episodes, and will be released on Mondays and Fridays until partway through March 2026. In his first lecture, Peter lays the foundation for a biblical theology of faith by examining how faith is understood and expressed in the Old Testament. From Adam and Eve to Abraham and through the Law and Covenant, Peter shows us how faith is a relational trust in God's word and character. He also addresses common misunderstandings about the continuity of faith across the Old and New Testaments. We hope you find the episode helpful. Please note, the Q&A that follows Peter's talk has not been included in this episode. If you would like to listen to it, visit the Moore College website at moore.edu.au. That's moore.edu.au.
I'm going to read the Bible and then pray for us. So why don't you open your Bibles, if you've got a Bible there or a device, to Genesis chapter 15, and I'll be reading from the ESV. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. And he said to them, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, and a female goat 3 years old, and a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over and against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. They'll be servants there, and they'll be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nations that they serve, and afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, and the land of the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Cadmonites and the Hittites, the Perizzites and Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray before Pete comes up to speak. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the gift of this day and for the gift of this time, this moment, for us to sit here under your word, guided by your servant, our brother Peter. And we pray, Father, that you would bless us and speak to us this day. We thank you, Father, that we are saved by faith and faith alone. And so we pray that you would help us to dig deeply, to understand well, and to rejoice in what it means to live by faith. And so, Father, we commit this time to you and ask that you speak in Jesus' name. Amen. Please welcome Peter.
Thanks very much, Simon. Thank you, everyone. In one sense, the doctrine of faith is reassuringly straightforward. And you might wonder why we need 5 lectures on it. I was wondering myself as I got out of bed this morning. The clear, simple teaching of Jesus and the rest of the New Testament is, as Jesus puts it in John 6, that whoever believes has eternal life. However, we don't need to read our Bibles for long to see that there are complexities. What did Jesus mean when he said that with faith as small as a mustard seed, a person could move a mountain or uproot a mulberry tree? When did you last move a mountain or uproot a tree? What is faith? Is love part of faith? Can faith grow? How much faith is enough for salvation, or is that even the wrong question to ask? What is the relationship between faith in Jesus and faith that Jesus is the Christ? Are they the same? And what about Jesus himself? Can we speak of Jesus as a believer? And does Jesus believe in the same way that we do? And it's not just theoretical questions. The confusion about faith has led to lack of assurance and discouragement in the Christian life. If not you, many Christians you may know may be discouraged right now because they're not clear on what faith is and so worry about whether they are actually saved. So there are lots of aspects to the doctrine of faith, more than 5 lectures worth. But in these lectures, we'll focus on 2 fundamental questions. What and why? What exactly is faith? And why is faith the means by which we are put right with God? And in these lectures, I'm attempting to answer these questions by offering a biblical theology of faith. Biblical theology, as Graham Goldsworthy describes it, is concerned with how the revelation of God was understood in its time and what the total picture is that was built up over the historical process of the unfolding of that revelation. In Mark chapter 1, we read that Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. These key verses are programmatic for understanding biblical theology. Jesus' words show us that the kingdom of God is what the Old Testament was anticipating. And his own arrival inaugurates that kingdom. But the response to the incoming kingdom is not to love, it's not to worship, but it is to repent and believe. And not to believe simply or to believe even in him or in God, but to believe in the gospel. Teresa Morgan opens her 2015 volume on faith by asking the simple question, why is faith so important to Christians? She later observed that one of the mysteries of Christianity's first 10 or 15 years is why of all the potential religious vocabulary, pistis, the Greek word for faith, why that so quickly became so important to Christians. Almost a century earlier, Adolf Schlatter had observed that Jesus made faith the decisive process by which the human being received his share in God's grace. In different ways, both of them assume that there's something new with Christianity, with the coming of Jesus, that faith is something new. However, we'll see that faith is the response that God has always expected from the very beginning of the Bible. And partly that's because as we think of a biblical theology of faith, we'll see that it's different to biblical theologies of other themes that we might consider. And that's precisely because faith is the response to revelation rather than the content of revelation. And so, we'll see, faith remains essentially the same throughout the scriptures. And it doesn't undergo the same sort of development that we might see with other things. Development does happen, but it comes through the object of faith. But even here, we'll see there is strong continuity. Biblical theology is more than a word study. And the first occurrence of a faith word in Greek or Hebrew in the Bible occurs in Genesis 15:6, a passage that Simon read earlier. However, when the author of Hebrews discusses faith in Hebrews chapter 11, the first biblical example he points to is not Abraham, but Abel. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. So for Hebrews, the first example of faith is seen in Genesis 4, even though the vocabulary of faith doesn't occur in this chapter. And so to consider faith throughout the scriptures means looking at more than just passages where the language of faith occurs. In this first lecture, we'll look at the foundation of faith in the history of Israel as we look at Genesis to 2 Kings. But before we examine the scriptures directly, I want us to briefly survey some of the ways that this topic has been considered across church history. This is important for a few reasons. Even though the focus of these lectures is biblical theology, the related disciplines of biblical, systematic, and historical theology are meant to influence one another. We need to at least be aware of some of the key issues that have been debated and discussed on this topic throughout church history. And further, the history of exegesis, the history of how the Bible has been read, is important. We are not the first people to have considered faith, and it's important that we listen carefully to the insights of those who have gone before us. They help us, amongst other things, with our blind spots. So, historical overview. Faith has been extensively spoken about and written on throughout church history. We can only touch on some of the most important contributions. Not until Augustine do we have systematic and theological reflection on faith. He is most significant for positing an understanding of two dimensions to faith, objective and subjective. Frequently abbreviated in Latin to fides quae, the objective understanding refers to the content of Christian faith. So think of Jude verse 3, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The subjective understanding of faith refers to that by which the object is believed, frequently abbreviated to fides qua. So it refers to the belief that a person exercises. Now, this distinction between objective and subjective faith continues to dominate theological discussion of faith. Augustine also considered the relationship between faith and understanding. He frequently cited in Latin the Septuagint version of Isaiah 7, verse 9. If you do not believe, neither shall you understand. Now, that translation suggests that faith is prior to and necessary for understanding. Now, we'll think about this verse tomorrow and whether this is the correct way to translate it. But Augustine does highlight the fact that when we consider faith, we're not simply thinking of justification. It relates to the knowledge of God. So think of Hebrews 11, verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. Augustine also considers how faith relates to love. He notes in scripture that demons can have a form of faith and can even correctly identify Jesus, as they do in the Gospels. However, this form of faith is not commendable. In contrast, in the Gospels, when Peter correctly identifies Jesus, he is praised. And the difference between Peter and the demons, Augustine argues, is that faith is, using the language of Galatians 5, verse 6, working through love. The idea of faith only being authentic when it is formed by or working through love becomes significant in medieval Roman Catholicism. These two aspects of Augustine's thinking were extended by Anselm and Aquinas, respectively. Anselm is associated with the sayings, I believe in order to understand, and faith seeking understanding. In other words, he solidified the idea that faith is not based on understanding, but precedes it. Aquinas developed the idea that it is love that forms faith. In other words, faith alone is not sufficient. Before faith combines with love, it is unformed and not sufficient for justification. So faith alone does not justified. Now, combining these two ideas, and I'm painting with very broad brushstrokes or perhaps using a crayon with my left hand, it means that the pattern of salvation that developed in medieval Catholicism is of faith preceding understanding. In other words, initial faith is simply acceptance of the church's teaching. And this unformed faith needs love to be added to it to be justifying. In effect, this takes knowledge away from faith and it adds works of love to saving faith. Two moves that were challenged in the Reformation. Luther defined faith as a living, bold trust in God's grace, so certain of God's favor that it would risk death 1,000 times trusting in it. For Luther, faith and justification are both a gift of God. In the preface to his 1522 Lectures on Romans, he states that faith is a divine work in us. It changes us. It makes us to be born anew of God. It kills the old Adam and makes altogether different people. In answer to the question, do we do nothing and work nothing in order to obtain the righteousness of faith? He answers, I reply, nothing at all. Faith, in other words, is sufficient on its own. However, even though faith is God's work, or perhaps because it is God's work, faith cannot help doing good works constantly. Nevertheless, when considering the idea of faith working through love, Luther is clear that faith justifies without love and before love. Philip Melanchthon built on and systematized Luther's theology. His Loci Communes represented a systematic expression of Lutheran theology based on the letter to the Romans. And Melanchthon is commonly associated with a threefold understanding of faith as knowledge, assent, and trust. And that remains a standard taxonomy of faith in Protestant theology. Crucially, this knowledge is not simply knowledge of the historical events. It's not simply an intellectual knowledge, but it is knowledge of the forgiveness of sins. As such, faith is assent to the entire Word of God as it is given to us, particularly to the free promise of reconciliation given for the sake of Christ the Mediator, and it is trust in the mercy of God promised for the sake of Christ the Mediator. Where medieval Catholicism tended to regard faith as assent to the church's teaching combined with love, Luther and Melanchthon regard it as a trusting knowledge of God's forgiveness. And that insight is solidified further in Calvin. For Luther, the essence of saving faith is trust. For Calvin, it is knowledge, albeit a knowledge that trusts. In his Institutes, Calvin defines faith as a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence toward us, founded upon the truth of the freely given promise in Christ, both revealed to our minds and sealed upon our hearts through the Holy Spirit. However, critically, the knowledge of God's goodness will not be held very important unless it makes us rely on that goodness. True knowledge, then, has a trusting element to it. And so for Calvin, assurance of salvation is not additional to faith, but it is of its very essence. This means that he alone is truly a believer who, convinced by a firm conviction that God is a kindly and well-disposed Father toward him, promises himself all things on the basis of his generosity, who, relying upon the promises of divine benevolence toward him, lays hold on an undoubted expectation of salvation. This doesn't mean that the believer always experiences the same level of assurance, but can, as Calvin puts it, be violently buffeted hither and thither. Ultimately, however, the root of faith can never be torn from the godly breast. Luther, Calvin, and Melanchthon may differ on where to place the emphasis, but they essentially agree that faith has these three elements: knowledge, assent, and trust. However, as Protestant thinking developed, so did differences of opinion on faith, which, in response to debates with Roman Catholic theologians, began to be analyzed in more and more detail. So Turretin, for example, although he operated with the basic knowledge, assent, and trust, further divided faith into 8 different acts. So you get this kind of analysis. And so Peter van Maastricht argues that several acts coincide in saving faith: knowledge, assent, consent, trust, and so forth. But one particular act is predominant among them, an act that makes faith a saving act, namely receiving. Now, that sort of passive idea of faith is rejected by Richard Baxter. This is what Baxter says: "It is not therefore any one single act of faith alone by which we are justified, but it is many physical acts conjunctly which constitute that faith which the gospel makes the condition of life, including our assent or acceptance of him as our teacher and Lord, our desire of him, our love to him, our renouncing other saviors, and our own righteousness." For Baxter, then, faith in its entirety, including our love to God, that is justifying. And that relationship between faith and love continued to be a significant issue. Jonathan Edwards argued that love is the main thing in saving faith. And that's recently been picked up by John Piper, who argues that love for Christ is an essential element of faith. He uses the language of treasuring, suggesting that this should inform every aspect of faith. For trust to be saving, it must be, in his words, a treasuring trust. And we'll come back to that. We don't have time to consider the post-Enlightenment philosophical influence on the understanding of faith. Sorry to disappoint you. Tietz summarizes it well, that Hegel tended to assign faith to knowledge, Kant assigned it to doing, while Romantic philosophers assigned it to feeling. And that latter effect, I think, is seen most clearly in the work of Friedrich Schleiermacher, who understood the sum total of religion is to feel all that moves us in our feelings. And he defined faith as a feeling of absolute dependence. And so with Schleiermacher, we see the seeds of the modern concept of faith as divorced from its object. So think of Prince of Egypt or George Michael's faith or Cher's Believe. And at this point, I could break into song, but because of time, I'll keep going. Rudolf Bultmann, in the middle of the 20th century, there's no one who dominates New Testament scholarship as much as Rudolf Bultmann, and no one who more centrally emphasized the place of faith. Now, it's hard to reduce Bultmann's teaching on faith as it is any of these thinkers we've looked at. But for him, three emphases are important. The New Testament understanding of faith, although it has some continuities with the Old Testament, is radically new. It is radically new. New Testament faith is unique and discontinuous with Old Testament faith. And it's unique because the object of faith, Jesus Christ, is so radically new. And the other emphasis of Bultmann is that faith is a decision to obey. And this connection, this relationship between faith and obedience is something we'll come back to. Probably the most significant recent works on faith are the so far three volumes by Teresa Morgan. And she specifically repudiates the idea emphasized by Bultmann that Christians used pistis, faith language, in a wholly new way. Her central idea is that most New Testament writers use this language largely in line with the wider Greco-Roman culture. If it hadn't been, then the gospel could not have been understood if Christians were using it in a very different way to the culture. Accordingly, she argues this means that pistis is first and foremost neither a body of beliefs nor a function of the heart or mind, but a relationship which creates community. So that's what pistis meant in the wider culture. So she argues that when we see it in the New Testament, that's what we should understand it to be. She says further, pistis language for New Testament writers is more relational, focusing on trust, than propositional, focusing on belief. And we'll come back to Morgan, as this relationship between faith as assent and faith as trust is very important. There are lots of other people we could have looked at recently, Matthew Bates and others. We'll come back to some of them, but we can see that some of the key issues include the definition of faith, its relationship to love, knowledge, and obedience, whether we can speak of the essence of faith, whether faith alone is enough for salvation, how new the emphasis on faith in the New Testament is, and the relationship between assent and trust. But we need to get to the Bible. Very simply, what we see when we examine Israel's history from Genesis to the end of 2 Kings is, very simply, salvation is by faith alone. In other words, what I want to show is that this is not a teaching that Paul, much less Luther, came up with, but one that is articulated throughout Scripture and grounded in particular in this first part of the Scriptures. So Israel's history, salvation by faith alone, Genesis, and we start with Adam and Eve. Was the sin of Adam and Eve a failure to believe? The language of belief and faith is not present, but it seems that Adam and Eve clearly failed to believe God and His Word. The description we are given is not one of simple, willful disobedience, but of consideration on Eve's part. Her response to God's Word anticipates negatively the correct response of faith, as we see it laid out. Significantly, we're told that rather than listening to God's Word, Genesis 3:6, she saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. The first sin, it seems, has its roots in privileging sight over hearing with faith. As such, it highlights that the foundation of the relationship between God and humanity rests on the right response to God's Word. After their fall, God makes a promise. Although this promise is directed to the serpent rather than to Adam and Eve, it is said in their presence. And while it's a promise of condemnation for the serpent, it's a promise of salvation for humanity. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. If the fall of humanity is caused by a failure to believe the Word of God, the salvation of humanity comes through that same Word. As such, and this is Gerhardus Voss, while the object of their faith was much less definite than that of ours, the essence of this faith, subjectively considered, was the same. Faith is the same from the beginning. Trust in God's grace and power to bring deliverance from sin. Abel, as we've seen, is pointed to by Hebrews as the first example of someone acting in faith. When the author notes, Hebrews 11:4, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. Not only is Abel seen to exemplify faith, but his acting in faith in this way is commended as righteousness. In other words, as Hebrews looks back on Genesis 4, the author sees this connection here between faith and righteousness. Now, is Hebrews' reading of Genesis 4 another example of a New Testament writer Christianizing, as von Rad puts it, the Old Testament? It's interesting, in fact, that recent Genesis commentators tend to be agnostic as to why Cain's offering was rejected. So Towner says, we have no idea why Abel's offering is preferred over Cain's. Victor Hamilton, there seems to be no obvious distinction between the two offerings. Arnold, the text does not explain why Yahweh favored Abel's offering over Cain's. Does Hebrews then simply anachronistically impose faith as the reason that Abel's sacrifice was accepted and why Cain's was not? Well, I think there is one clue in the text of Genesis to indicate why Cain's sacrifice was not accepted. We are told, chapter 4, verse 2, that he brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. But earlier, chapter 3, verse 17, God had cursed the ground. Cain's offering is from the cursed ground, and so could not be accepted. I don't think it's unreasonable to assume that Abel's sacrifice is accepted precisely because it was motivated by faith in God's word. He knew the ground was cursed. He couldn't offer from that ground. Thus, I think Hebrews' view that Abel offered his sacrifice with faith does not have to simply be a Christianizing of the text of Genesis. Although the text of Genesis does not make Abel's faith and Cain's lack of faith explicit, there is enough evidence, I think, in the rest of the Old Testament to make it a reasonable assumption. But with Abraham, we come to Genesis 15:6, and it's impossible to overstate the significance of this verse for understanding faith in the Bible. Following God's promise to Abraham, and I'm going to follow the Apostle Paul and refer to him as Abraham throughout rather than Abram, God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12:1 and 2, this section of Genesis raises questions about Abraham's character and about potential challenges to God's fulfillment of his promise. But chapter 15 opens with perhaps the greatest challenge to God's promise that he will become a great nation. He has no son, and so one of his household slaves will be his heir. The narrator tells us, chapter 15, verse 4, that the word of the Lord came to him, and God affirms that his very son will be his heir. God then points Abraham to the stars of the heavens and tells him that this will be the number of his offspring. In response, we are told that Abraham believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. What's worth noting, and again, something we'll come back to, is the relationship between seeing and hearing. Here, the sign that Abraham sees, the stars, that sign complements and strengthens the word of promise that God speaks. The sign is never meant to be the focus. And I think this is something that's true throughout the scriptures. Just a heads up that the next minute or so will be the most technical of the morning. This first phrase, Abraham believed the Lord, marks the first use of the Hebrew verb amen in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament, and of pistuo in the Greek translation. Considering the Hebrew, this hifil verb is in the form of a vekatal, rather than the expected vayiktol. Vayiktols normally advance the narrative in contexts like this, and you have a vayiktol in verse 7, for example. As a result, because of this unusual Hebrew form, it's been suggested that the verb construction here indicates ongoing durative nature of Abraham's faith. In other words, he kept on believing. However, for a number of reasons, this is unlikely. First, vekatal does not have to indicate repetitive or habitual action. And with two of my former Hebrew teachers in the room, I am feeling quite nervous as I go through this. In fact, although rare, it is likely, and I'm following Isakson and Roland here, it's likely that this is simply an example of a vav conjunction. In other words, it's a vav plus a katal rather than a vekatol. You see the same thing in places like Judges 3:23. There's nothing repetitive or habitual in this verbal action. And secondly, the fact that the Septuagint and the New Testament, when they reflect on this verse, they render it with an aorist, shows that they understood it as a simple past. Accordingly, it is this promise, this word from God that Abraham believes. And because he believes this promise, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. Righteousness is credited to him on the basis of a moment of faith. But what does that phrase, it was credited to him as righteousness, actually mean? This is how one commentator analyzes these words. This statement is taken by some as suggesting that God is involved in some kind of play acting. Abraham had faith, but was a bit short on righteousness. Since he didn't have any righteousness to speak of, God pretended that his faith was righteousness. God had nothing to put in the righteousness column of his Abraham ledger, so he put down faith instead. This view misses the point of both Genesis 15 verse 6 and Paul's argument in Romans and Galatians. At a turning point in the history of the world, God had spoken his word of promise to Abraham, and Abraham believed God. In God's estimate, that is righteousness. So are those our two options? God was play acting, or Abraham's faith itself was righteousness? To answer that, we need to look at the strongest parallel to this verse, which is in Psalm 106, verse 31. Which reflects on Phinehas' intervention described in Numbers 25, in which he killed an unfaithful Israelite and his Midianite partner, who were flagrantly defying the Lord with their relationship. Phinehas kills them both and stops a plague from spreading through the camp. The psalmist's comment is that Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed. And that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever. Phinehas' act was an act that was in conformity with God's moral norms, and it was recognized as such. Was Abraham's act of believing the same? Was it an act that was in conformity with God's moral norms and credited as such? In other words, in the words of our quote, in God's estimate, faith is righteousness. The following quote from Francis Watson, I think very helpfully captures the difference between Phinehas and Abraham. He writes, in both cases, righteousness is constituted by a single action, just one out of many that make up their respective life stories. As with Phineas, righteousness is reckoned to Abraham in consequence of a singular action. However, within its own terms of references, Phineas's action possesses a heroic quality that sharply differentiates it from the other actions ascribed to him. In the case of Abraham, the case is the exact opposite. There is nothing obviously heroic about Abraham's act of believing God. When Yahweh commands, Abraham habitually obeys, whether he's instructed to forsake his homeland or to sacrifice his son. But the statement, "and he reckoned it to him as righteousness," is not attached to any of those acts of heroic obedience, but to an act of consent to another's self-commitment. This is still an act, and it's distinguishable from the absolute passivity of the deep sleep to which Abraham succumbs a few verses later. Yet this act is almost invisible as such, since it is oriented entirely to the divine promise that has evoked it and to which it responds. A small thing in itself, its greatness lies entirely in the greatness of the promise. When the verb to count, koshav, is analyzed, it is most frequently considered in two ways, objective or subjective. So it can be used in sort of objective context when something is legitimately considered as something else. For example, Joshua 13, verse 3, Ekron is counted as Canaanite because he was Canaanite. A subjective use implies imagination on the part of the one making the consideration. So a frequently cited example is where Rachel and Leah lament that they were regarded or counted by their father as foreigners, even though they're not. They're considered something that they're not actually. Benjamin Schleser, though, adds a third category, which he calls qualitative authoritative or performative creative. I'm going to briefly summarize his position before noting what's helpful and not so helpful with it. On this view, a person or an act of a person is classified subjectively and willingly into a category over which the evaluating person possesses or has received the authoritative power of disposition. This act converges with a qualitative essential change of the person, which can be caused only by the evaluator or the one who transferred authority to the evaluator. He gives the example of Job, where three times Job laments that God considers him for himself as an enemy, which is equivalent to a fundamental change of his status before God and the world, as it factually removes all attributes and goods from him and that used to define him. Schleser examines two verses that have syntactical constructions that are most similar to what we have in Genesis 15, verse 6. 2 Samuel 19, verse 9, Shimei said to David, "Let my Lord count no guilt against me." Or Psalm 32, verse 2, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." These passages and others, to quote Schleser, relate to questions of guilt and righteousness, of death and life, and therefore refer the judgment which is given authoritatively by Yahweh, priest or king, to the person's very existence. The judgment transforms the being and condition of the person and also of those who follow. From this perspective, therefore, they carry a decisively soteriological connotation and involve the notion of God's free, salvation-giving grace. Now, Schleser's view is helpful to a large extent. Abraham's faith, in other words, is not righteous because it conforms to an external norm in the way that Phineas's action does. Rather, this righteousness is external to Abraham and is solely bequeathed by God's gracious declaration. To anticipate our study of Romans 4, it's noteworthy that when Paul quotes Genesis 15, 6 in the context of God justifying the ungodly, he parallels it not with Psalm 106 and Phineas's action, but Psalm 32 and David's reflection on God not counting guilt, but forgiving. Abraham, Paul concludes, had nothing to boast about. So God's declaration changes Abraham's status before God in a way that his declaration of forgiveness similarly changes the sinner's status before him. However, where Schleser's view, I think, runs into problems is that if I read him correctly, he suggests that when God counts Abraham as righteous, that affects a change in Abraham's very being. He is transformed so that he is righteous.
Not only does that seem to be missing from the text of Genesis, it's not how Paul uses Genesis 15:6 to explain justification. For him, it is a change of our status before God, like forgiveness. That's the parallel to think of, forgiveness, rather than a change in our very essence. As we'll see, Paul, in his articulation of justification, again, based on this text, holds that righteousness is not a property of the believer, but remains a property of Christ. So is God play-acting? Has he arbitrarily selected righteousness as the attribute he responds to? No, I think this is where biblical theology helps us. Abraham's faith in God is so significant because it anticipates the fulfillment of the promise in Christ. When Paul reflects on Jesus' death in Romans 3, he notes that God put Christ forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, the reason that God can be just and justify those who have faith is not simply from his free declaration, but because faith connects a person, in anticipation in Abraham's case, to the death of Christ. So we might say this counting is not subjective, as if God is play-acting and arbitrarily selects faith as an attribute he'll respond to, nor is it objective, as if faith is righteousness, and nor is it performative creative, as if God changes Abraham in his very being. Perhaps we might, for want of a better term, call it eschatological declarative. It is a declaration that changes Abraham's status, not his being, but his status before God. But the basis of that declaration lies in the future with the death of Christ. Before we move on from Abraham, just one thing to note is immediately after this declaration, God gives him the promise of the land. And verse 8, Abraham says, "O Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" The very same question that Zechariah asks in Luke 1 and is rebuked for. And that's going to be interesting when we think about Romans 4 and Paul's statement that Abraham did not doubt. And we'll think about doubt in our final lecture. But jumping ahead to the book of Exodus, we see Israel's redemption from Egypt as they move from slavery to worship. Trust in the Lord and trust in his servant Moses is an important theme that runs throughout the book of Exodus. The first focused discussion on faith occurs in Exodus 4. And the issue here is whether Israel will believe Moses when he goes back to them. And Moses puts it starkly, chapter 4, verse 1, "They will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" In response, God has Moses perform the sign of turning his staff into a serpent and then back into a staff. And he's to do that in front of the people so that, verse 5, "they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you." But in case they don't believe this sign, the Lord gives him two other signs, restoring a leprous hand and turning water from the Nile into blood. The implication is striking. One miraculous sign is not enough. People may need to see three miraculous signs before they believe. I can't help but think of John's comment about Jesus. Though he'd done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Well, in this case, the people do believe when Moses and Aaron perform their signs. However, at the first sign of resistance from Pharaoh, their faith fades and they complain against Moses. Signs, then, are not a sufficient ground of faith. In fact, the efficacy of signs as the source of faith may be part of the wider issue. Again, something we'll come back to, of sight as the ground of faith. We see something similar even after the Exodus. Chapter 14, verse 30, when they crossed the Red Sea, we read that the people saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. They saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. And so, verse 31, they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Wonderful, they believe, but their belief doesn't last long. A chapter later, they're grumbling against Moses and wishing that the Exodus had never happened. Again, it seems that seeing the work of God is not enough to sustain faith. Later in Numbers, the Lord himself asks Moses how long the people will not believe in me. What does produce permanent faith?
Well, it's interesting, in Exodus 19, verse 9, the Lord tells Moses that he is going to come to him in a thick cloud so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may believe you forever. In other words, when the Lord wants the people to believe Moses forever, it will come through them hearing the Lord speak to Moses. Lasting faith comes not through seeing signs, but through hearing the word. But despite the fragility of their faith in this period, we still learn something of the nature of faith in the Exodus account. Before they cross the Red Sea, Moses tells the people, "Fear not," chapter 14, verse 13, "fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Here's a picture of what it means to trust God to save you. In both the Passover and the crossing of the Red Sea, the people are to trust in God's provision of salvation. Both instances, I think, highlight the relationship between faith and obedience. Yes, the people act. They cross the Red Sea. They paint their doors with blood. And they do these things in obedience to God and his word. But there's no sense in which these acts in themselves achieve their salvation. Painting a door with blood is not salvific in and of itself. It is God who saves. Crossing the Red Sea is an example, chapter 14, verse 12 tells us, of standing firm and being silent, because it is the Lord who will work for and fight for them. When the Egyptians do the same thing, enter the sea, they are drowned. Faith then recognized that salvation is God's work alone. Moving into Numbers, with Numbers 14, we have the response of the people to the report of the spies who'd been sent into Canaan. The people refused to go up and take the land. And so the Lord asks Moses, 14 verse 11, "How long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I've done among them?" As we saw in the Exodus, although the signs were meant to evoke faith, they only do so temporarily. The people failed to believe in the Lord, and they failed to believe in the gospel word of Caleb and Joshua. Because of Moses' intercession, the people are not destroyed. And God tells Moses, chapter 14, verse 20, that he has pardoned them according to your words. However, apart from Caleb and Joshua, this generation will wander for 40 years in the wilderness and die without setting foot in the promised land. Why will God punish them in this way? Well, God describes them as wicked. He points out that they have grumbled and rejected the promised land. However, at root, it is the fact that they have not believed in the Lord. Even when they try to backtrack and they say, "No, we will go up," they are described as presuming to go up. Even here, they don't believe the word of judgment that God has spoken. The reason the people die in the wilderness and fail to inherit the land is their lack of faith. It is their lack of faith that leads to their fear and their rebellion. And the significance of faith then is seen that it is the reason for this generation's failure to enter the promised land. And the same is true of Moses and Aaron. Because of the incident with the rock, they are told that they will not enter the land because they did not believe. With chapter 21, we see one of the clearest examples of typology in the Old Testament, in the incident where the Lord sends venomous snakes amongst the people to punish them for their grumbling. The people get the message, they confess their sin, and they beg Moses to ask the Lord to remove the serpents from them. But rather than remove the snakes, the Lord provides a means of salvation. He instructs Moses to create a replica serpent and set it on a pole so that when anyone looks at it, they, even though they've been bitten, will live. Now, looking at a copper snake obviously has absolutely no medicinal value whatsoever. This is an act of God's grace, whereby the Israelite who expresses faith in God's word is saved. Again, notice the order. It's the word of promise, which is then confirmed or undergirded by the sign. Jesus himself obviously applies this to himself in John 3. And here, looking is interpreted in terms of believing. Whoever believes in the lifted up Son of Man will have eternal life. As Ian Duguid puts it, it's not coincidental that the Lord chose this means of healing the people, for faith is the key marker of those who would enter the promised land. The unbelieving generation of their parents, including Moses and Aaron, were excluded from the land because of their unbelief. The judgment by the fiery serpents would similarly eliminate any from the new generation who were lacking in faith. For those who refused to look to the Lord through the bronze serpent would die. Only those who believed would enter the land, for only those who believed would live. This incident then serves to mark a division in both the book of Numbers and in the people of Israel. The serpent sign, as Fletcher puts it, functions in Numbers as a test of faith and yields two contrasting results: death for the faithless and life for the faithful. Again, it is faith which determines whether a person enters the promised land or dies in the wilderness. What more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. About David and Samuel, I will just tell about Hezekiah. By the time we reach the Hezekiah narrative in 2 Kings 18 to 20, we are used to this constant oscillation in the life of Israel, and particularly in her kings, between belief and unbelief, faith and faithfulness. In the introduction to his life, the narrator draws attention to Hezekiah's exemplary character. He states that chapter 18, verse 3, Hezekiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done. This is then proved by the destruction of idols, including the bronze serpent, which by this time had become an idol, ironically. The narrator then states that Hezekiah, verse 5, trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. This meant that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. Hezekiah was the greatest king because he trusted in the Lord. But interestingly, in the narrative, as we read Hezekiah interacting with Assyria, Egypt, and Babylon, the portrayal of Hezekiah's faith in this section is complex. It is not one-dimensional. Certainly, Hezekiah's trust in the Lord does not always seem to be unwavering. In his interactions with Assyria, yes, he rebels against Assyria, but when Assyria then turned their attention to Judah, chapter 18, verses 14 to 16, Hezekiah strips the temple and sends a message with the tribute to the king of Assyria. Chapter 18, verse 14, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. So not only has he stripped the temple, but the language he uses is shockingly religious. That I have done wrong is used elsewhere of sin against the Lord. So it seems that Hezekiah's faith in the Lord is mixed at best. The Syrian king's spokesman accuses him of trusting in Egypt, 18:21, described as a broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. However, before we assume that Hezekiah has become an unbeliever, the official also taunts Hezekiah for trusting in the Lord. At the very best, his faith in the Lord is mixed, directed towards Assyria, trying to get a tribute, Egypt, as well as the Lord. However, as the narrative continues, we read what seemed to be an intractable situation is actually a simple one for the Lord to resolve. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, turns to fight another nation, but continues to torment and challenge Hezekiah, this time by letter, again directly challenging God. Chapter 19, verse 10, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. This letter prompts Hezekiah to go to the temple, this time not to strip the temple, but to pray. And he finishes his prayer with a wonderfully simple expression of faith, 19:19. O Lord, our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. Through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord responds to Hezekiah's prayer with words of reassurance. The prayer is answered. Sennacherib is killed by his two sons while worshiping in the temple. When all other options had come to nothing, Hezekiah turned to the Lord. He had no other hope of salvation. That, of course, was always true. But Hezekiah had to learn that there really was no other hope than God alone. I just want to close by zeroing in on the final section of the Hezekiah narrative in chapter 20. Again, we see Hezekiah initially turning to the Lord in faith as he asks to be healed of his terminal illness. Through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord assures Hezekiah that he will be healed. However, what follows paints Hezekiah in a slightly less than positive light. After being healed, Hezekiah welcomes envoys from Babylon and shows them all the treasures in Jerusalem. In response to this, Isaiah pronounces judgment on Hezekiah's house. Chapter 20, verse 17, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and some of your own sons who shall be born to you shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Hezekiah responds somewhat selfishly to the effect that given there will be peace and security in his days, the word that Isaiah has spoken is good. Verse 19. Are we to understand this final episode in Hezekiah's life? Well, the first thing to note is that it's probably not the final episode in his life. And despite its placement, it actually occurred before the siege by Assyria narrated in chapter 18. At the time marker, 20 verse 1, "in those days," is broad enough to suggest that the events of this chapter could have preceded that siege. The fact that from verse 13 we see the treasuries are still full suggests a time before the tributes had been made to Sennacherib. But most importantly, when Isaiah tells Hezekiah that he will recover from his illness and have an extra 15 years, he also says, 20 verse 6, "I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend the city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." All of that points to time before the siege of Sennacherib. So why does the narrator include the account at this point? Well, to answer the question, we need to consider why Hezekiah was showing the Babylonians around his storehouses. It could be that he was simply being hospitable. However, the strong note of judgment from Isaiah addressed to Hezekiah affects his descendants, suggests that Hezekiah has done wrong. Perhaps the display of wealth was an example of pride. However, I think it's more likely, given what we know of Hezekiah, that he was trying to secure another alliance, this time with Babylon. Particularly given Hezekiah's relations to Assyria and Egypt, that seems a firm possibility. Accordingly, this chapter in many ways serves as a parable, in that what happens to Hezekiah will happen to the nation. Hezekiah gains a temporary reprieve, just as the nation did. His faith in the face of his illness expressed in prayer parallels his faith in the face of the threat to the nation. But it is Babylon that will ultimately take Judah into exile. And it's Hezekiah's lack of faith in the Lord that is the root cause of this. Again, we see lack of faith causes exclusion from the promised land. Just to very briefly draw a few threads together, we've seen that it's hard to overestimate the importance of Genesis 15:6. For a biblical understanding of faith and how it relates to justification. In short, Abraham was counted righteous when he believed God's word of promise. There's more to say, but it does suggest that saving faith is a simple act. It's hard to square the idea that love is a critical aspect of saving faith with Genesis 15, verse 6. No doubt Abraham loved God, but he was declared righteous simply by affirming God's word. Secondly, we have begun to see the relationship between faith and seeing and hearing. Visual signs have their place, but only as a supplement to the word. When they become the sole focus or when they supplant the word, the result is either temporary faith, as we saw with the Exodus generation, or even unbelief, as we saw with Adam and Eve. And this will be important, particularly when we look at John's gospel. Thirdly, we've seen that both Abraham and Hezekiah were so strongly commended for their faith, even though both men wrestled with unbelief. And this will be important when we consider what Romans 4 and James 1 say about doubt. We've also seen that it is lack of faith that prevents a generation of Israel, including Moses and Aaron, from entering the promised land. But it's also lack of faith that seals the exile of Judah to Babylon. Now, again, obviously there's more to say than that. Throughout the narrative, it is disobedience to the law by Israel and the kings that is highlighted, particularly the sin of idolatry. However, what we've begun to see and what we'll see more when we look at the prophets tomorrow is that unbelief is the root of disobedience. That's true as much of idolatry as it was of the sin of the generation that refused to enter the promised land. It's interesting in Hebrews 4, when he reflects on this period, at one point he describes it as due to unbelief and at one point he describes it as disobedience. This relationship between faith and obedience is one we'll come back to. But in short, we've seen that faith in God's word has always been fundamental to salvation. This is not simply the teaching of the New Testament, nor a surprising emphasis of the early Christians or something that Jesus made the decisive process. It is something taught in the Old Testament from the very beginning. Our faith has very deep roots indeed.
Thank you for listening to More in the Word, a podcast of More Theological College. Our vision as a college is to see God glorified by men and women living for and proclaiming Jesus Christ, growing healthy churches, and reaching the lost. In 2026, More College is giving thanks to God for His faithfulness over 170 years. Please join us in praying for the college, and if you're in Sydney, please consider coming along to one of our events. We invite you to attend any of our upcoming events, including this one that's happening at More College. Since 1977, the annual More College lectures have showcased leading contemporary biblical and theological scholarship on topics ranging from the use of the Pentateuch in the New Testament with T. Desmond Alexander, the Book of Galatians with Tom Schreiner, and last year's series on A Biblical Theology of Faith with Peter Orr. This year, Andrew Atherstone, Professor of Modern Anglicanism and Latimer Research Fellow at Oxford University, will be speaking on the topic of Anglican Evangelicalism in the Age of John Stott, Jim Packer, and Dick Lucas, Surviving and Thriving in a Mixed-Up Denomination. Join us on the mornings of Monday the 3rd to Friday the 7th of August 2026 and hear Andrew speak about this part of evangelical history. You can find out more and register on the More College website. That's more.edu.au/events. That's more.edu.au/events. You can find out more and register by going to the More College website. More, that's more.edu.au. If you have not already done so, we encourage you to subscribe to our podcast through your favorite podcast platform so that you'll never miss an episode. For past episodes, further resources, and to make a tax-deductible donation to support the work of the college and its mission, please visit our website at more.edu.au. If you found this episode helpful, please share it with a friend and leave a review on your platform of choice. We always benefit from feedback from our listeners, so if you'd like to get in touch, you can email us at comms, that's C-O-M-M-S, at more.edu.au. The More in the Word podcast was edited and produced by me, Karen Bielhartz, and the communications team at More Theological College. The music for our podcast was provided by Mark July from Pixabay. Until next time.